of lectures called Foundations, which obviously, even though the term foundation is being used metaphorically, since a literal foundation belongs to a building, and we're not talking about a literal building, but we're talking about our lives. Yet even though it's a metaphorical use of the word, we immediately would assume that when you talk about foundations, you're talking about that which is fundamental, that which is something to be established early on, and after which other things will be added to it. And yet the foundation must be something laid first before other things are added to it, or else we've got problems. And of course, in the Bible, we do have a number of metaphors for the Christian life. Sometimes the Christian life is considered to be a race that people are running, or a warfare that we are fighting, or some other metaphor like that. Well, among other things, the Bible considers the Christian life to be like building a building under construction. I'd like for you to look at a few scriptures to establish this point with me, if you would. If you look at Luke 14, first of all, Luke chapter 14 is a passage where Jesus is not focusing on the issue of the foundation, but he does liken the Christian life to the building of a building. He mentions that a foundation must be laid, but that's not the focal point of this parable. In Luke 14, verses 28 through 30, we could read more than that, but this will do. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Now that's the whole passage that we want to draw your attention to, although if we would just read the following verses, he gives another analogy, likening the Christian life to a battle. He says, "Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Now, these are two ways of saying that discipleship is going to be costly and it's going to be tremendously challenging, and that a person who wishes to follow Jesus should consider before embarking on that enterprise whether or not they really want to pay the ultimate price. The reference to a king going to battle suggests that if you join with Jesus and if you march under his banners, that you will be outnumbered. You're like a king who has 10,000 soldiers deciding whether you want to go to war against someone who has 20,000 soldiers. Obviously, you're outnumbered in that situation. Now, there's no guarantee that the king with 10,000 soldiers would lose a battle against 20,000. Many times in the Bible, we've seen that God gives victory to numerically inferior armies, including, of course, notably Gideon's army of only 300 against several tens of thousands of Midianites. And, of course, there's other similar situations, not quite as striking as that one found in the Bible. But one thing the Bible makes very clear is that the victory does not depend on how many persons are against you. Because even when Elisha and his servant were surrounded in the city by the Syrian armies and were certainly outnumbered by the armies, yet Elisha said to his servant, "Those who are for us are more than our enemies, more than those who are against us." Because he saw chariots of flame and fire surrounding the Syrian armies, and he knew that the angels of God outnumbered those foes that had come against them. So it's not really a question of whether the person with 10,000 can win or not, but the question is, does he want to put out the effort it's going to take? He's outnumbered. It's quite clear that every soldier is going to have to put out his total effort. If it's 10,000 against 20,000, then the team that's got 10,000 is going to have to put out twice the effort that a person would have to put out to be on the other team to win. And the idea here is that discipleship is a full commitment. Now, he said, if you don't want to go to battle with those kinds of handicaps, then don't join the battle. Go out and make conditions of peace with the enemy. That's the other option. The king with 10,000 soldiers can either go out and try to win, or he can send out an emissage to make peace with the enemy. The problem with that is that the enemy in this case is Satan. If we go to war with Jesus, that is on his side, we're against Satan and his side. And they do outnumber us numerically, the people do, who follow Satan are certainly more numerous than those who follow Jesus. But the conditions of peace are intolerable. Because the only way that you'll get conditions of peace from an army that's coming with 20,000 against you is surrender. They're not just coming out for a day's recreation when they come and surround your city. If you're going to go out to fight them, it's for your life. And if you're going to surrender, that's the only conditions that the attackers will accept. And for the person contemplating beginning the Christian walk, the discipleship walk, for that person, the Bible would indicate you've got only two options. You're going to have to put out your total effort, as he summarized it in verse 33, if you don't forsake all that you have, you cannot be a disciple. Or else you might as well surrender to the enemy and not even join the fight. Another way of saying the same thing is comparing the Christian life to building a tower, building a fortress, actually, or any kind of building, for that matter. One first lays the foundation, and then he begins to build on that foundation. But before he even begins by laying the foundation, he must first do something else. He needs to calculate whether this project is going to break him, whether he'll even be able to finish it or not. The assumption is the person involved has tight finances because he considers the possibility of even running out of finances before the project is complete. And you need to make sure that you're willing to put out every last penny and that you've got enough of what it takes to finish the job. Better to not begin at all than to begin and cease. Because, he says, if you begin and lay the foundation and begin to build but can't get any further and never finish the project, you become the laughingstock of onlookers. They laugh and they mock and they say, he began but he couldn't finish. And your unfinished project becomes a monument to your poor planning and a memorial to your poor thinking. And, you know, what he's talking about here, obviously, is that there are many, as he said in another parable about the sower, the seed that fell on the rocky ground, they received the word initially with joy, but when persecution and hardship came, they quickly withered away. They weren't prepared for that. And if you are in that condition, when you hear the gospel and you say, yes, I think that sounds good, I'd like to have eternal life. I've always wondered who God was. I'd like to have a relationship with God. But you haven't counted the cost and realized that if you're going to walk with Jesus, you're going to walk into a stiff wind. The wind of the world is blowing the other way, as A.W. Tozer used to say. And that you're going to have to start swimming upstream against a strong current because the world is all on a fast course to hell. And so were you. And so are you when you're contemplating whether you will accept the gospel or not. And the answer to say, yes, I am going to become a disciple of Jesus, is a decision to turn against the current and start swimming the other way, which is going to be hard. You'll not only have the current against you, but you'll have other fish bumping into you, hitting you in the face. And it's not the popular way to go. Even in Christendom, that is in the part of the world where Christianity has had the greatest impact throughout history, there have never been a majority of persons who really were following Jesus. And this gets us to the point of what it means to be a disciple in the first place. We're not at all finished with our consideration of Luke 14, but his conclusion in verse 33 is, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. Which raises questions about whether everybody who's saved has got to be a disciple or not. There's some other things in the passage, prior to the passage we read, that also says what will disqualify you from being a disciple. In verse 26, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, his wife and his children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then we have the statement in verse 33, and whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So there's three times in this passage he says certain persons cannot be his disciple. And the ones who can are the ones who are willing to make the ultimate sacrifice. Hating father, mother, wife, and children, even their own lives. Taking up a cross and bearing it. Forsaking all that they have. This makes it sound like discipleship's pretty somber, Spartan kind of business. In fact, it certainly raises questions as to how many people who call themselves Christians qualify as disciples. I remember a time back when I was I guess I was in my must have been in my early 20s at this time. Danny Lehman, likewise, most of you know who Danny is. He and I were ministering together in Santa Cruz before he was in YWAM and before I started this school. And we were both single at this time. I met him about 2 weeks after he got saved, and we were close friends for a long time. Still are. But I remember we were talking about this issue because we were both really keen on discipleship. We were both keen on these kinds of verses. And it was important to us that, you know, that we be disciples. We wanted to be disciples, but we weren't sure whether being a disciple was the same thing as being a Christian at that point in time. I remember having a discussion with him once, saying, you know, do you think all Christians are supposed to be disciples, or are disciples just sort of the more radical fringe, the more militant Green Beret type Christians, you know, the ones who are called to exceptional degrees of commitment and hard ministry and so forth? And we didn't have a clear answer among ourselves at that time. We both, I think, have found the answer since then, but I can remember the discussion, and I remember not having an obvious answer in my mind. And the reason was, I knew very well what the Bible said about being a disciple, and I had no qualms about being one. Even if a person could be a Christian without being a disciple, I was willing to be a disciple. To me, the life of discipleship is far more attractive to me than the life of, you know, dead churchmanship. You know, I mean, to be just a professing Christian whose life in other respects was like that of the heathen, that is, in terms of pursuits and values and lifestyles and so forth, to just be someone who professed to believe in Christ was all that it took to be a Christian, but to forsake all that you had was what it took to be a disciple, I still would have wanted to be a disciple. But I now believe, based on Scripture, that one cannot be a Christian without being a disciple, because the terms are simply not terms for different categories in the Bible. They are terms, two different terms for the same category. If you'll look over at Acts chapter 11, but keep your finger at Luke 14. Acts chapter 11. And verse 26. It's a long verse, and I'm only interested in the last line, the last sentence in the verse. I mean, for this lecture, I'm interested in the whole verse, but Acts 11:26, the last sentence in that verse says, "And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." Now, prior to this, in the book of Acts, you read frequently of the disciples. The number of the disciples grew to 3,000. The number of the disciples did this and that and the other thing. And it's quite clear that everyone in the church was called a disciple prior to this. Now we're simply told that in a particular town where there were disciples, they began to be called Christians. And this is the first time the word Christian appears in the Bible. And by the way, it only appears two other times after this in the Bible. And neither of the other times adds or subtracts anything from the definition. There's nothing about the other passages that contribute to our understanding of what a Christian is. One of the passages is where Agrippa says to Paul, "Paul, almost you persuade me to be a Christian." And then I think if I'm not mistaken, the only other time Christian is even in the Bible is in 1 Peter, where it says, "If anyone suffers for being a Christian, let him not be ashamed." So obviously neither of those other passages have anything to do with defining the word Christian, but this one does. And so we have here the biblical definition of the word Christian. How is the word Christian used in the Bible? It is simply said to be another name that was given to a certain group of people who previously, throughout the book of Acts, were called disciples. And by the way, they were still called disciples in other places throughout the book of Acts, but in Antioch, they were called Christians. Now, in our day, the word Christian is used very generously to apply to almost anyone who's a decent fellow. In fact, there are many people who haven't the faintest idea what it means to follow Jesus Christ, or an inkling of a decision to want to do so, but would be offended if you suggested they weren't Christians. That is, of course, true in a decreasing degree in our society at the moment. When I was younger, I think it was more universally so that people who weren't attached to some other religious system like Buddhism or Hinduism or something like that, and there were very few in those systems when I was a kid in this country, but anybody who was not attached to some other religious system or was not a professed atheist considered they were a Christian. This is a Christian country, they figured. I'm an American. You're born in America. You're born in a Christian country. What else would you be, a Muslim or whatever? You know, you are a Christian if you're an American. Of course, that's how many people thought. Not everybody did. But it was not uncommon when I was younger and witnessing to meet people who thought they were Christians for no other reason than that they were born here in this country. Others think that they're Christians because they have been born in a Christian home and that they've been raised in a church, and maybe they were even baptized as infants or had some other religious ritual in their past that gives them the feeling that they must be a Christian. Then again, there's those who know that not everybody's a Christian and have deliberately joined a church, have even responded to some evangelistic appeal somewhere or another, and have said a sinner's prayer and have joined the church, but have never really counted the cost of discipleship. And when they read Jesus saying, unless a man forsakes all that he has, he cannot be my disciple, they feel like, well, you know, I don't want to do that. I'll just be a Christian. Well, let other people be disciples, whatever that may be. In fact, when I was growing up in a church that didn't ever clarify this matter for us, I always kind of thought the word disciple was just a synonym for the apostles. You know, when I read about the disciples, I figured that meant the 12, you know. Now, actually, there are a few cases in the New Testament where that probably is the case. A few times in the Gospels, when it says Jesus and the disciples, so-and-so, probably the disciples intended were the 12. But many other times, the word disciples in the Gospels, and especially in the book of Acts, refers to all the followers of Jesus, and they all had to meet the conditions Jesus said. In fact, in this particular passage in Luke 14, it says in verse 25, now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them. Now, there were great multitudes that were somehow attached with him. They were following him around. But he turned and said to them, if you don't forsake all that you have, if you don't hate father, mother, wife, children, even your own life, if you don't take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciples. Likewise, you needn't turn there. Well, might as well turn there. But in John chapter 8, again, Jesus had a number of persons following him who had some measure of belief in him, but were not Christians in the sense that Jesus would acknowledge. It says in John 8:30 and following, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Now, that's what we would consider to be Christians, people who believed in him. But Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And indeed would suggest rather than in pretense. You know, there's a lot of people who might appear to be disciples. Some are indeed and some are not indeed. The ones who are my disciples indeed, Jesus said, are those who continue in my words. Now, the fact that these people were not disciples indeed is clear by reading the rest of the chapter, which we shall not. But in the later discussion in John chapter 8, these people actually start saying that Jesus was a Samaritan and had a demon. And he told them they were of their father, the devil. All that to the same group of Jews who believed in him. So it's quite clear that it's possible for people to believe something about Jesus, to believe in him at some level, and yet not to continue in his words, and therefore not to be disciples indeed, not to be real Christians. Now, if I use the word Christian and disciple interchangeably, I'm simply following the lead of the Scriptures themselves. It's true that we think more generously about the definition of Christian these days. Almost anybody who's a churchman is considered to be a Christian. At least for the sake of charity, we speak of them that way. Because whoever is a member of a church at least professes to be a Christian, and we are not the judge. We are not in the position to decide who's making a true profession, who's making a false profession, except in some cases where their behavior is quite obviously. I mean, it's very obvious that they're charlatans. But even cases like Jimmy Swaggart and Jim Baker and people like that whose behavior is manifestly that of false teachers, as the Bible would identify them, we feel awkward about saying, well, you know, they aren't Christians. You know, I mean, it just feels uncharitable. It seems too judgmental to say, I don't believe they were Christians or are Christians. And so we avoid doing that kind of thing. That's considered to be too critical. So while I will not try to make any distinction among individuals as to this person is and this person is not a Christian, that's not my position to engage in. I can say, on biblical authority, that a true Christian is one who is a true disciple. Because that's simply using the words the way the Bible uses it. Christian is a word interchangeable with the word disciple. There aren't two classes of Christians. Those who are saved by faith but still live carnal lives and have no commitment to following Jesus, on the one hand, and then those who are really serious and really forsake all and follow Jesus. Now, if that is so, then counting the cost of discipleship is obviously something that needs to be done very seriously. And it's possible that some of you, never having really dealt with the question of what is a disciple, may be wondering for the first time, you know, am I one? Is that what I am? Do I hate father, mother, wife, and children in my own life? Well, let's look back at Luke 14 for a moment, because the passage we were looking at about building a tower suggests that if you are the person in the position to be building this tower, you are one of those who is at least professing to be a disciple, trying to be one. And his main point is you better count the cost first, or else you may start and not finish. And not only will that bring embarrassment to you, as all your friends say, oh, you're back, we knew you would be, you know. We knew all this Christian stuff was a fad. And by the way, it has been for many people. Many of the people I knew in the early years of my ministry were zealous for God, even in the ministry, and they just kind of drifted back into the world when the fad ended, when the Jesus movement faded, and it wasn't the thing to be a Christian anymore. It just wasn't popular anymore. They just drifted back into the world. And no doubt their friends cynically looked on and said, well, we knew that this was a fad for them and that they'd come back and join us again and they'd still pursue the same things we pursue again and that Jesus isn't real after all. And this brings reproach not only on the Christian who fails to complete the race, but it brings reproach on Christ and the gospel, because it suggests that Jesus must not have been as real as these people once thought he was, that they've tried him and he failed them. They tried Christianity and it proved to be untrue. This is the impression the unbeliever is going to get in a case like that. So Jesus says, listen, don't even start if you're not going to finish. Don't even lay a foundation if you're not going to finish the tower. Don't even go to battle if you're not going to put up full effort. You might as well just surrender to the enemy at the outset and not you just spare yourself the trouble and me the embarrassment, you know. Now, what is the cost then? Since he tells us to count the cost, that's what these verses about who cannot be my disciple are all about. The first one says, if anyone comes to me, verse 26, and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brother and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, the word hate here is a word that people trip over a bit because it sounds so absolute. I mean, hate your father and your mother and your wife and children. There are other places where Jesus said things like the disciples, the 12, actually, the apostles who had left houses and lands and so forth would receive more in the next life. Even who'd left wife and children, anyone who'd left those things would receive 100-fold more, he said. But there's also places in Scripture that command a man to honor his parents, to love his wife, and so forth. I mean, it's obvious that this hating father and mother and wife and children and your own life isn't an absolute term, not at least in the way that we understand the word hate today. Because when we use the word hate, we mean to hold in utter disgust, to hold in utter contempt, to have very negative feelings toward, a total absence of love. That is not necessarily the way the biblical idioms always use the word hate. I won't turn you to all the passages, but I might remind you of a few passages in the Bible where it's very clear that love and hate in the Bible sometimes are used as extreme contrasts, where really the intended contrast is not as extreme as it may sound. There is in the Bible a phenomenon that we find repeatedly and frequently because it's common in Semitic literature, and the Bible is Semitic literature, in Middle Eastern literature, this phenomenon called hyperbole. And a hyperbole, which is spelled the way it would be spelled if it was pronounced hyperbole, H-Y-P-E-R-B-O-L-E. A hyperbole is an exaggerated statement, which is exaggerated for the sake of emphasizing a point, but is not exaggerated to deceive. We sometimes think of an exaggeration as something that is sort of a lie. When the fisherman comes back and says, well, the fish that got away was this big, when it was in fact only about that big, we say he's exaggerating and he's lying. He's not being honest. But there are other exaggerations that clearly are not deceptive nor intended to deceive. They are simply for the sake of emphasis. When a mother tells her child, I've told you this a million times, she's not intending to be literal, nor is she deceiving. She's just trying to say, I've told you this more times than I can remember, but she doesn't intend for the child to take the number million seriously, not at least literally. And when a child tells his mother, well, all the kids are doing this, or all the parents let their kids go to this place, or whatever, everybody's going there. They know that there are some people who don't go there, and that's not a literal statement, but it's a hyperbole. It's an exaggeration for the sake of trying to stress a point. Jesus uses hyperboles sometimes too, and other biblical writers do it as well. When Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and cast it from you. If your eye causes you to offend, pluck it out and throw it away. He never intended that anybody would really ever cut off their hand or pluck out their eye. For one thing, that wouldn't solve your sin problem. Your problem's in your heart. And Jesus taught that somewhere else. And you're not allowed to pluck that out. So, I mean, you could have both eyes and both hands removed and still be as much a sinner as before in your heart and your imagination. But the point he's making is, he's trying to make an emphatic point. Do you have a relationship, a possession, a goal in life that is precious to you, as precious as a hand or an eye would be? Something that would be as painful to forsake as to cut off your hand or to pluck out your eye? Well, if it's going to keep you from entering the kingdom of God, you better get rid of it, no matter how painful that would be or how precious the thing is. And that's the point he's making, but he does so by use of a vivid hyperbole. And there are other vivid hyperboles in the scripture. When Jesus says, give to everyone that asks you, obviously he doesn't intend that every person under every conceivable situation who asks you should be given to, because elsewhere in Scripture we're told, he that will not work, let him not eat. That would, in a sense, forbid us from giving to a person who's refusing to work but wants to be supported. And so the thing we need to remember is that there are hyperboles in Scripture, and this is one of them. Many times in Scripture we'll find that love and hate are treated as polar opposites, when in fact what is being talked about is one person is receiving less love than the other. A notable case of this is in Genesis, where Jacob married two sisters, Rachel and Leah. And the text of Genesis says that it says Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And the next verse says, when God saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb and gave her a child. Now, the verse before it says that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And it says, when God saw that Leah was hated, it's quite obvious that hated there means just to be loved less. It's impossible to imagine that a man could hate, in the sense we usually use that word, a woman that he had six children by, or more, seven actually are recorded, six sons and a daughter. I mean, if a man really hates a woman that much, he wouldn't even sleep with her. At least I would think. Not in the sense we use the word hate, but the word hate there just means he loved Leah less. They love Rachel. Likewise, talking about God's dealings with Esau and Jacob, it says in Malachi chapter 1, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. Well, there's really not any evidence in the book of Genesis that God hated Esau. In fact, he blessed him and made 12 princes from him, and so forth. But, that was Ishmael he made 12 princes from, but he blessed him and gave him territory. And so forth. He treated him well, just not as well as he treated Jacob. He preferred Jacob over Esau. And in talking about that, he said, I have loved Jacob and hated Esau. Once again, it's just a Semitic way of speaking. In a case like that, to hate is simply to love less than some other person who's loved more. Jesus talked that way too in other places. He talked that way in the Sermon on the Mount, when he said, a man cannot serve two masters. He will either love the one and hate the other, or cleave to the one and despise the other. Now, what he's talking about natural employment. It is not the case that if you had two employers, you must really hate one and love the other, if we use those terms in the sense that we use them today. But it is true you must prefer one over the other. If you have two employers making equal claims upon your time, you're going to have to show preference to one over the other. If both of them want you for the same shift, you're going to have to make a choice between them. You're going to have one of them that you defer to more. There's going to have to be one that you prefer over the other. And that's really all Jesus is saying. That's a fact. But he says it, you'll love the one and hate the other, which is just another way of saying you'll love one less than the other one. So also, when Jesus says, you must hate your father and your mother and your wife and children, although he doesn't contrast that with loving in this passage, if you look at the parallel statement, and it's quite clearly the parallel one, in Matthew chapter 10, you'll find exactly what this means. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 and 38, Jesus said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Now notice this passage is almost identical to the one in Luke 14. The difference is, here he repeatedly says, "is not worthy of me," whereas in Luke the expression is, "cannot be my disciple." Three times, so-and-so cannot be my disciple, cannot be my disciple, cannot be my disciple. In this passage it's, "is not worthy of me, is not worthy of me, is not worthy of me." Both, however, passages talk about one's attitude toward father and mother and wife and children, and both talk about taking up the cross and following him as qualifications here. The difference is, in Matthew, instead of saying you have to hate your father and mother and wife and children, he says it more along the lines that I think we should understand the Luke 14 passage this way too. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So when he says you have to hate your father, mother, wife, and children, he's using it in the sense, the hyperbolic sense, where he means you have to love them less than you love me. You're going to have to put me above them. You're going to have to prefer me above family or any other cherished relationships. Which, by the way, may not seem as radical once we phrase it that way, but I'm not trying to diminish its strength. I'm not trying to water it down. But it is important that we don't misunderstand what he's saying because of his use of vivid hyperboles. Okay, back to Luke 14. He makes it clear that you're going to have to put Jesus and following Jesus above pleasing even your wife, or if you're a woman, your husband. Although, in the case of a wife, pleasing the Lord usually will be identical to pleasing your husband, unless your husband is asking you to do sinful things, because a wife's duty is defined in terms of submission to her husband. But that's not the case with a husband, and therefore he may sometimes be called to do something that will be against his wife's will, and he will have to do the right thing even though he could lose a wife over the deal. I don't know that there's ever a case, I don't know that there is neither for that matter, where God would call a man to ministry where it would call him away from his family. It is even possible that when Jesus said you have to forsake wife and children and so forth, that he may be considering largely people who are not yet married and who are looking forward to having a wife and children, and they're supposed to forsake that in order to be disciples. I don't know for sure that God would really ever call anyone away from his actual wife and children that he already has. Unless, of course, he was trying to persuade his wife to go and she simply refused to come. We do know some guys in church history, some guys like Wesley and others, whose wives were not at all supportive of their ministry, and they spent much of their life separated from their wife, whether because they wanted to or simply because their wife wouldn't go along with them, I don't know. But it can be very heartbreaking to be a disciple, because Jesus isn't always on the same wavelength as a wife or a child or a father or a mother will be, and there are times when you have to cross those people, cross the wills of those people who you most desire to please in order to please the Lord. He goes on to say in verse 27, Luke 14, 27, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." In another passage that uses that expression, which is in Matthew 16, 24, I think, it says, "If any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So bearing the cross and following Jesus, or coming after him, following him, is required. Matthew 16:24 is that passage that's so similar. The only difference is that Matthew 16:24 also adds, "deny yourself." Now, what does it mean to take up a cross? It doesn't mean to wear one around your neck necessarily, as Christians often do. Taking up your cross was basically to surrender to execution. A criminal who was to be executed by crucifixion would no doubt be executed largely, if most times, against their will. Remember, Jesus was not the only man crucified, nor even the three that were crucified on Golgotha the day he died, himself and two others. But crucifixion was the normal way that the Romans put to death capital criminals. Criminals that they considered had done things worthy of death. Thousands upon thousands of people were crucified by the Romans in the history of the Roman Empire. And so crucifixion was not an unknown phenomenon to the disciples. When Jesus talked about carrying a cross, they knew what that meant. They knew that many times they'd seen criminals going to their death, carrying their cross up on their shoulder. Now, a person might be crucified against his will, obviously. All it would take would be superior force from the Romans to hold him down and nail his hands and feet to the cross. But a man could never be persuaded to carry his cross against his will. That is, could not be forced to. He could simply, what could they do? He was already on death row. I mean, he was a few hours at the most from death. What punishment could they inflict if he just collapsed and said, I'm not going to carry this thing, you know? And yet, apparently, it was not too uncommon for men to carry their cross. Jesus carried his, apparently, until it would appear he stumbled. The Bible doesn't say so explicitly, but the Bible speaks of him going out of Jerusalem with the cross on his shoulder, and then later someone else was pressed into service, which probably was due to Jesus not being able to carry the cross the rest of the way. But a person who was carrying his cross was doing that which the Romans could not force a man to do and must therefore have been resigned to his fate. He was not being dragged to the place of execution, kicking and screaming. He was resigned. He knew he was a dead man. He knew that he had done things worthy of death and that his past was over and that he had no rights. That he'd forfeited all right to his own way or to his own life, and that he was losing these things. And these ideas were certainly behind Jesus' statement, you must take up your cross and follow me. Now, at this point in time, the disciples did not have any clear knowledge that Jesus was going to be crucified. So to say, you've got to take up your cross and follow me, they didn't picture, like we do immediately, picture of Jesus carrying his cross, because that picture had never entered their mind yet. So they would have to think of that in terms of generic executions of criminals, and that they were supposed to see themselves as condemned. Their past life is condemned, and that they are to live their life in this world as men who know they only have a short time left. They don't have any aspirations and hopes in this world. The man carrying his cross to Golgotha wasn't making plans for what he's going to be doing, 10 years from now. You know, how he's going to make his next business deal or how many kids he's going to have or whatever. I mean, all thoughts of that kind were past. His life was short. His past life had been condemned. He was a man without rights. He was a man going to his execution. And this is the way that Jesus said disciples have to think about life in this world. Life is short. It doesn't mean that there's no place for people to have families or to even be engaged in business, but it means that one's basic attitude toward life is everything about the flesh life is condemned. And I need to live my life as one who knows that it's condemned. And I don't have any rights. I've forfeited all rights by my sin. And I'm just resigned to whatever fate comes upon me. And that's an attitude that Jesus had. He preferred not to go to the cross himself, but and in fact, he prayed fervently that the cup might pass from him so that he might not have to. But when the cup came, he said, well, the cup my Father gave me, shall I not drink it? He accepted it with resignation. And this is essentially how it is. We have to basically be prepared to give up our lives and not to live this life in our world for our own pursuits, but to realize our lives are now under control of somebody else, of a higher authority. And not very long at that. We're no longer free to do whatever we want to do. In fact, in speaking about Peter's crucifixion, which, by the way, Peter was, according to tradition, crucified upside down, the Bible does not record Peter's crucifixion, but it does seem to allude to it in the closing verses of the Gospel of John. In John 21 and verse 18, Jesus began to talk to Peter about Peter's death, Peter's eventual crucifixion. And he said in John 21:18, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. Now, John says, this he spoke, signifying by what death Peter would glorify God. Now, John knew by what death Peter had died when he wrote this. Therefore, he recognized these words of Jesus as being a prediction of Peter's crucifixion. You'll stretch out your arms. But the major contrast between Peter's early life and the death he would die was that when he was younger, he could do what he wanted. But when he's older, when he is crucified, he'll be taken where he would not choose. His wishes were not going to dictate his whereabouts when he was crucified. Crucifixion is that way. Once you've been condemned to a cross, you're no longer at your own recognizance. You're no longer making your own decisions about where you'll spend the night or what you're going to have for dinner or whatever. I mean, those things are all pretty much settled for you by factors imposed upon you. And so also the Christian, although he is not just the victim of circumstances, he is resigned to the will of God. If he's going to be a Christian, if he's going to be a disciple, he's got to be so resigned to the will of God that those decisions about his life, about his career, about his day-to-day choices are going to be surrendered to Jesus. Jesus is going to be the one who's given the orders, and it's almost like you've died to any privilege that you had to make your own decisions and set the own course of your own life. That, I think, is all implied in the statement, you need to take up your cross and follow me. Then the statement in Luke 14:33, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. This, too, has been misunderstood. Now, I don't personally think this is a hyperbole, but I think it needs to be understood as it was meant. There are very many groups that are somewhat cultic in nature, I've encountered, that take this in the most literal sense, where they say you can't own anything. There is a group that call themselves the Christ family, and they're sometimes seen hitchhiking along the highways of Oregon and California. They wear an army blanket, they're barefoot, and they're usually smoking cigarettes. And the one vice they allow themselves. But their creed is no sex, no killing, no materialism. No sex means they can't marry. They have to be totally celibate. No killing means they not only can't kill people, but they can't kill animals. They live a vegetarian lifestyle. And no materialism means they can't own anything, except presumably the army blanket, which is something. But they're sure glad other people own things because they depend on other people's cars and other people's generosity to keep them alive. And I don't know where they get their cigarette money, but they seem to always be smoking cigarettes. But I've picked up a few of them. They were not happy they couldn't smoke in my car. But in fact, funny thing, Phil, when he was visiting from Australia several years ago, he and I drove up from California to Oregon and we picked a couple of them up. But they're not the only ones. The group that used to be called the Children of God, and changed the name of their group many times to Love Family and other names like that, Family of Love, they also emphasize this. You have to forsake all that you have, which to them means you have to live in community. You have to sell what you have, own nothing, and everything becomes communal property or whatever. Now, perhaps at one level, these people can be commended for being willing to take the teaching of Jesus all the way. But they cannot be commended for their carefulness of biblical study. Because it's quite obvious that Peter, one of those people who is said to have forsaken all that he had, and by the way, Jesus specifically acknowledged that Peter had done so in another place. When the rich young ruler was going away sad, Peter said, Lord, we have forsaken everything. What shall we have? And he says, well, you 12 who have forsaken everything to follow me, you will receive, a hundredfold and so forth. Now, the interesting thing here is that Peter is one of those that Jesus himself categorized as among those who had forsaken everything. Yet Peter had a house, which Jesus and the disciples stayed in regularly in Capernaum. He apparently, even when he forsook his fishing business, still owned his boat and nets, because after the resurrection of Jesus, Peter and the others went out fishing again in the boat. So he must have kept the boat in storage or in his garage or something. Because, I mean, to forsake all that he had did not mean that he liquidated his assets, had a big yard sale and sold everything he had and then walked around penniless. He had a home. He had apparently in that home a family. Even at a later date, we read of him taking a wife around with him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul mentions that Peter and others took wives around with them when they went traveling and preaching. So somehow we must understand that forsaking all that you have is not necessarily the same thing as liquidating all that you have. It can be, and certainly no one is a true disciple who's not willing to liquidate all that he has. If there's some possession of yours that you simply would never give up, even if God wanted you to, You're not a disciple yet. That's obvious. But the point is, the actual living is not always exactly the same for every person. The willingness is this, that you will forsake everything that you must forsake to be a disciple. And in your heart, that's everything you have. Because when you become a disciple of Jesus, you sign over your life itself. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the closing verses of that chapter, I believe it's verses 20 and 21. I'll just make sure of those verse numbers. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it's verse 19 and 20. Excuse me. 19 and 20, Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now, this is what it means to be a Christian. You were purchased like a slave off the slave market. You are not your own, like a person owned by a master, like a slave. Our status, although Jesus says, "I don't call you slaves anymore, but friends," nonetheless, is in many respects like that of a slave. We are owned by our master. He's a friendly master. It's nice that the master wants to be our friend. But that doesn't change the fact that we are not equals. We're not peers with him. We are subject to him. We are subordinate to him. He is the Lord. We are the servants. He is the head. We are the members of the body. He is the captain. We are his army. So he is the one who owns us. And to become a Christian means that you take stock of that. Am I willing to sell out everything? You ever heard of someone described as a sold-out Christian? Someone who's really sold out? Well, what do they sell? What was it they sold? You sell yourself out. You deny yourself. You put yourself up for sale and allow Jesus to buy you and own you. And if he owns you, it's quite obvious he owns everything you have too. And that means that the moment you become a Christian, there is to be an immediate transference of your property, all that you have, over to him. He buys you and all that you have, all the baggage that comes with you. Now, what does he want you to do with it? That's not always easy to answer by some pat answer. Some people say, well, the only thing that would really show you forsaken is that you sell it and give all the money to the poor. Yet I've known some who felt like that was the only way to be obedient, and they did just that. They sold all their furniture, they sold all their kitchen, utensils, and they sold everything they had in a yard sale, and then they stood around with no furniture, no utensils, no home, no nothing for a little while, and then they realized they had to replace these things because they had to live. And when they did so, they spent more replacing them than they got at the yard sale selling the things they had, which turned out to be a poor stewardship, a poor exchange. And that introduces the concept that Jesus is talking about here, and that's stewardship. In biblical times, a person could be, if he was a slave, if he was faithful and competent, his master might make him a steward. Joseph rose to this status in the house of Potiphar. Joseph had no rights. He was a piece of chattel. He belonged to his master. He was purchased like a slave and was a slave. But because of his competence and his honesty and his diligence and the blessing of God upon him, his master said, "Hey, you're pretty useful around here. I think I'll put you over these other servants. I'll have you handle my, accounting for me. And why don't you just manage my whole household for me?" And I would imagine that if you met Joseph in that condition, he'd be wearing nice clothing, living relatively comfortably, handling large sums of money on a daily basis. But the thing is, he didn't own any of them. All those things belonged to his master, and he knew it. And if he for a moment began to think that he could use those things for himself instead of for his master's interest, he'd soon find himself in jail. In fact, he did find himself in jail even though he didn't make that decision. But the point is, it was understood. A steward is a slave. He doesn't own the things. He's only managing them for the owner. And when you become a Christian, as many of the parables of Jesus point out, because he uses the word steward in many of his parables to describe the Christian life, where it's a stewardship. When you become a Christian, you sell out to Jesus. Your life, your relations, your possessions, everything. You forsake them all in your heart. It means you transfer ownership to God, to Jesus. And now they're all at his disposal. He may, in fact, allow you to hold on to some of them to use for him. After all, a master does usually put shoes on the feet of his slaves, clothe them, take care of their medical, feed them, house them, care for their families even. That was common. That was common treatment of slaves. If you're God's slave, no doubt he wants you to wear clothes and eat food and live somewhere. And if you have a family, see them supported and maybe even drive a car. Who knows? Maybe even, you know, handle sums of money if you're a steward. If he trusts you with stewardship, he may trust you with a great deal. Right up there right now is my father-in-law, who I see very rarely because he lives in Florida. But he's twice in his life, he's been a millionaire. He's not now. He may be again if he lives long enough. But he, twice from scratch, he only has a high school education, but he's an inventor. And twice, just from scratch, from his sheer genius, he's invented things that became very successful. He made $1 million back about 30-something years ago, 35 years ago or so, gave it all away, lived relatively poor for a while, then invented something else that made him millions and gave away about, he had $3 million when I met him, and he gave away about $1 million of that and lost the rest of the IRS, not to the IRS, to business failure, stuff like that. But the point is, when I met him, he owned $3 million. That's what that was his personal worth. Someone could have said, well, there's a guy who clearly hasn't forsaken all. How could a person have $3 million and have obeyed Jesus in this matter of forsaking all? Well, that's for God to judge. The question is not how much he has in his bank account. The question is whose it is. The fact of the matter is he's always lived a modest lifestyle. When he was the president of a very successful electronics firm in Scotts Valley, where there's many electronics firms, all the other guys in comparable positions, the other firms were driving BMWs and Porsches. He was driving, I think, a early model Buick or something like that. He lived in a condo. He'd never owned a house, never bought one for himself. He gave all his money to missions. Even though he doesn't have much money now, he gives a lot of it to missions. He goes down to Haiti and provides things at his own expense for orphanages and missionaries down there. That's what he does. That's where his heart's at. Now, he doesn't have a lot of money now, but if he ever has it again, it'll be the Lord's. See, and the money is the Lord's. He's the steward. You cannot judge a Christian by whether they have a nice house or whether they have money in the bank. You can't tell whether they've forsaken all they have just from those factors. It depends on what they're doing with them. Whether everything is really the Lord's. Now, a lot of Christians say, everything I have is the Lord's. If he just send an angel and tell me that I should give it up, I'd do so. But they feel pretty safe that he's not going to do that. And so God may not be able to get anything from them because he's going to have to send an angel to do it, and he just may not be willing to do that. The fact is that a Christian, when a person becomes a disciple, he needs to actively seek to know what God would have done with his things. Instead of saying, well, God, I've got these thousands of dollars laying around. If you want him, you know, you can let me know in a dream or send a prophet to me or an angel. You know, you're welcome to him if you let me know. But rather than that, it should be considered, I am now the Lord's. All that I have is now the Lord's. And someday I'm going to have to give an account for my stewardship. Someday I'm going to have to answer for every idle word I speak, and how much more for every idle dollar that rots in my bank account when it was God's and he may have wanted something done with it. And so when I become the Lord's, I actively forsake all that I have. It doesn't mean that I sell my house and my car and own nothing. It does mean, though, that I actively seek the Lord's will about what he would have done with the things that I have that are now his. And it may be that I will decide that some of those things, shoes, you know, a car, or whatever, you know, are things that he wants me to have because I need those things to be in his service. It's every man's choice before God. No one can choose for another. Paul said, who are you to judge another man's servant? And many people who see, you know, you got to forsake all that you have, become very judgmental of wealthy Christians. By the way, I can say this, I've never been a wealthy Christian. I live at poverty level. I mean, what the government calls poverty level. I've never had to pay income tax. The government pays me every year because I'm in poverty. But I have everything I need. I'm not complaining. I'm just saying that By making what sounds like some defense for rich Christians, I'm not doing so to defend myself because I'm not in any sense a rich Christian. And I'm saying this almost to make atonement for a time when in my life where I was more critical of rich Christians, because I've always lived the way I live now, and there was a time when I was very, very critical of persons who had lots that they were holding on to. And I just knowing my father-in-law, knowing some others, made me realize there are Christians who have stuff. and they haven't, you know, sold it or given it away or whatever, but they're willing to, and they're doing before God what they believe He wants done with it. The thing is, we need to be careful not to cop out and say, well, again, you know, I've got all this extra stuff, but God can let me know if He wants any of it. You know, we need to be pursuing after Jesus hard. And that means, you know, God, how much of this baggage do you want me to carry with me? And how much do you want me to load onto someone else, you know, or liquidate and give the money to someone like missionaries or something like that? It's very important. I don't want to get off on a tangent on this particular point, though it would be easy to do so. Very important to keep in perspective what worldly possessions are and what their ultimate value is. Jesus and Paul and others spoke on this a great deal. In fact, it seems that the matter of a Christian and his possessions is one of the principal things that Jesus taught about. More than 9 out of 10 parables that Jesus told are about money. Or at least money is the medium of expression there in the parable. Jesus taught on money all the time. So did Paul, a great deal. I don't talk about money a lot because it's awkward. But the thing of it is that Jesus and Paul were not afraid to talk about money and to say, when you become a Christian, it has a tremendous impact on the way you view your possessions and your money. And one thing he said is, you're not going to take them with you when you die. And they're not going to do you any good if you mass up barns full of stored grain and today your soul is required of you. Also, you know, while in our society we usually think, well, we should at least leave something to our children, the Bible doesn't necessarily say that. It's true that in the book of Proverbs it says that the godly man, the righteous man, leaves an inheritance to his children's children. But what is that inheritance? Is it material or spiritual? Jesus did not indicate that it is the most loving thing to do to leave people with a fortune. After all, when Jesus talked to the rich young ruler, just before he told him to give it all away, it says Jesus, in Mark chapter 10, it says Jesus looked at him and loved him and said, if you want to be perfect, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and then come follow me. Interesting that it would say just before he told him to give everything up that he loved him. Many people, because they think they love their children, want to leave them a fortune. But Jesus kind of love and human kind of love, apparently two different things. So we need to think, you know, why did God give me these possessions? Just so I can die with them in my bank account, so I can leave them to my children? Or did He give me these things to be steward of them, to see that they are continuously available to God and in use for God? And whatever I have that cannot be used for God, perhaps I should get rid of and give to someone who can use it for God. Or if no one can use it for God, maybe I should get money for it and give money to someone who will use it for God. I mean, there's possessions are a stewardship. And if we begin to take the blessings of God and use them on ourselves in ways that we have no indication that this is what God would prefer or that this advances the kingdom of God, but it's certainly what I prefer for myself, then we have to realize we're going to have to give an account for that, just like Joseph would have been thrown in jail if he'd wasted his master's goods on, you know, feathering his own nest instead of his master's. So the Christian's going to have to answer for those kind of things. There's a parable Jesus told in Luke 16. In the opening verse, it says that there was a man who was a steward, and he was accused to his master of having wasted his master's goods. And his master called him and said, draw up a full account of your stewardship, because you're not going to be a steward anymore. You're out. And it was quite angry at him. Because, I mean, it's like if a man, if you started a business and you owned the business and you hired a manager and you found out and you gave the manager authority to do all the transactions on a daily basis while you were somewhere else, and you came back and found what the manager was doing was not giving anything to the business but taking everything out of the business for himself, you'd say this guy's been, you know, dishonest. And that's really how I'm afraid a lot of Christians are going to be viewed on the Day of Judgment, because they've taken what God has put in their hands, and instead of being channels of the blessing to others, which is what He gives it to you for, we've decided, well, hey, God must like me an awful lot to give me so much. I can live more comfortably than missionaries do. You know, I can live more, even though I'm not doing anything more valuable than what they do. I just assume God must think I'm great because He's giving me all this money. With money comes responsibility. And with responsibility comes accountability. And with accountability sometimes comes regrets, punishment, and so forth if one has not discharged the responsibility. So I'm not trying to be legalistic or anything. I'm just trying to say Jesus is the one from whom all these teachings come. He said, if you don't forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. Now, this is the cost. How much does it cost to be a disciple? Well, it'll cost you your whole family and all your relationships. Cost you your life. It'll cost you all your possessions. Anything else? What else is there? I don't know how many of you have read Juan Carlos Ortiz's book called Disciple. He was an Assembly of God pastor in Buenos Aires. I don't know that he's pastoring. Oh, he might be pastoring now. I couldn't think of it. But anyway, he wrote a book many years ago called Disciple. It was a really potent book. And he basically has the ability to make things funny that are really challenging, you know, kind of disarms people who would ordinarily react to a radical teaching with a funny story. And he was speaking about the parable that Jesus told about the pearl of great price. Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a pearl of great price, which a pearl merchant found. And because it was so valuable, and he immediately noticed it was so valuable, he was willing to sell all his other pearls to obtain that one pearl of great price. He said, that's what the kingdom of God is like. And Juan Carlos Ortiz was commenting on that. He said, it's as if you were walking through the marketplace and you saw this magnificent pearl, this pearl that was enormous, and you realized that it was worth more than all the riches in all the world. And you just began to admire it and say, my, that's a lovely pearl. And the merchant said, yeah, it is a very lovely pearl. And you say, oh, it's got to be extremely expensive. He says, yeah, oh, very, very expensive. And you say, well, just out of curiosity, I'm sure I couldn't afford it. And the guy said, oh, you could easily afford it. But I thought you said it's really expensive. He said, oh, you could afford it, though. It is expensive, but anybody could afford it. So your curiosity is aroused. You say, well, what does it cost? He says, everything you have. It just costs all you've got. So you say, well, that's certainly worthwhile. Certainly worth more than all my combined possessions together. So here you go. I'll pull out my wallet and count out. Here's $200. That's all I have. Well, don't you have any money in the bank? Well, you know, I have a little, maybe a few thousand there. Okay, well, I need your bank book too then. Oh, well, okay. Then anything else? Yeah, do you own any cars? Well, one. No, I guess I have two cars. So, well, I've got to have those cars too. And the guy says, well, what else do I have? I don't have anything else. Can I take the pearl? And the guy says, well, wait a minute. Where do you live? And he says, well, in a house. You mean I can't live in my house? And the guy says, well, you got to give up the house too. And eventually he's got everything you've got. And he says, well, wait a minute. Are you alone in this world? No, I have a wife, three kids. Well, they become mine also. And one other thing I forgot. You also become mine. Everything becomes mine. Your possessions, your family, your house, you, you're all mine. So the guy says, well, guess I made the deal. And the pearl is worth it. So you agree to that. And then he says, now, you can have the pearl, and all these things you've given me are mine, but I need someone to take care of this wife and kids for me, and I need someone to live in this house for me, because I don't need another house. I need someone to drive these cars for me, to wear these clothes for me, and would you mind taking care of these things for me? Because now that I own them, I need someone to be a good manager of these things and to manage them for me. And that's really what it amounts to become a disciple. You forsake all that you have, even your own life. But that doesn't mean that everything goes away from you. It doesn't mean that everything is liquidated and given away. It just means that whatever is not liquidated and given away is managed for the Lord, for the kingdom of God. And this is what it costs. Now, Jesus said, this is like building a tower. It's like going to war. Both of which are going to cost something. They're both expensive enterprises. To go to war is always expensive in terms of human life and money. To build a building, a tall tower, is an expensive thing. I'm sure that in those days to build a tower was more expensive than to build just an adobe house like most people were living in. That probably a tower was an example of like building a skyscraper today, you know. Someone's going to build a big business building, a skyscraper. How much is that going to cost? It's going to cost a lot. And he better make sure before he decides to even start it that he's willing to pay the whole price of what it's going to cost to finish it. That's what Jesus is saying. He says, or else, after you've laid the foundation, and it is assumed, of course, when you build a building that you do lay the foundation, then you may not have the time or the money or the willingness to finish it up, and then it becomes a laughingstock. Now, here is the first place where Jesus compares a life of discipleship with building a building. He also compares it, as we pointed out, with fighting in a war, and there are other metaphors that are sometimes used. Biblically, however, there are other places that we read of this idea. One of them is in Luke chapter 6. I said this was the first time. It isn't. Luke chapter 6 is actually prior in all likelihood. We don't know the order of events in Luke. He doesn't list them in the right order necessarily. But as near as we can tell. But in the last part of Luke chapter 6, which is identical to the closing of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, beginning with verse 46, Jesus said, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house, who dug deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose," excuse me, "the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on a rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation. Against such the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Now here we have house building as a metaphor for living. Your life is like building a house. Every decision you make puts some form and shape to your house. You build according to some blueprint. You build your life according to some pattern. And just like a builder who's building a house has to follow a blueprint, and every act he does, every brick he places, every board he nails up there is according to a plan, so also every decision you make, every step you take, should be according to some blueprint. It's like building a structure. Now here, the emphasis is laid on the foundation. In Luke 14, where we were a moment ago, the laying of the foundation is mentioned, but it's rather the finishing of the house that is the emphasis of Luke 14. Here, the emphasis is on the foundation itself. Everybody in the world is building a house. Their life. But Jesus says it makes a great deal of difference what you build it upon, what the foundation is. And he says, those who hear the words that I'm speaking and do them are like the man who digs deep and finds a rock to build his house on. He puts a foundation of rock under his house. And the man who hears the words of Jesus and neglects to do them obviously doesn't take the lordship of Jesus seriously. He hears what Jesus says but doesn't care to do it. Like, he starts with the question, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? The person who's in that category is like a person building his house on sand. The house may look about alike above ground. The two houses may look alike. There is no emphasis laid on any differences in the construction materials or in the blueprint, the soundness of the design or anything like that, or the expensiveness of the way the house is decorated. None of those things are considered in the parable. But one house falls and the other lasts when the storms come. Now, Jesus is warning that storms do come. In every life, there will be storms. And, you know, I used to like to read. I still do, but I don't read them as much as I used to, just because I've read them now. There's a limited number of them to read. The books about martyrs, and also books about people who maybe weren't martyrs but spent a long time suffering in prison for their faith, especially in communist prisons in recent decades. Richard Wurmbrand, Harlan Popov, Vanya, and people like that who suffered for their faith. And I used to read of these horrendous things to which these people were subjected by their persecutors, and it would occasionally cross my mind, how in the world could I possibly know that I could remain faithful to Christ if those kinds of pressures were put upon me? I've never faced anything like that. These people remain true to Christ, but how How can I know whether I would do so under similar circumstances? It's all important to me. It'd certainly be a great waste if I lived my life mostly for God, but then at the moment before death denied the faith and went to hell. What a waste. You know, I mean, if I can live my life for God now, I'm not going to live it all the way to the end. I'm not going to start building the tower and not finish it. Or why spend the money on the beginning of it? Why not just spend all my money pleasing myself or whatever? You know, why put out the effort to be a Christian some of the time if I'm not going to have the benefits at the end? And it's this passage that we just read in Luke 6 is the answer to that. How do you know that regardless of what trials come to your life, your house is going to stand? You're not going to succumb. You're not going to surrender to circumstances. You're not going to deny the faith under pressure. Well, it just depends on whether your house is built on a rock or built on sand. That's the only difference here. But what does it mean to build on the rock? Jesus said, "He who hears my words and does them." The other person who builds on sand is one who hears my words and does nothing. And all of this is prefaced by the statement, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say?" The issue here is his lordship. Do you take his lordship seriously or do you take his lordship casually? Every Christian sometimes calls Jesus Lord. It's just part of it. It's one of the titles we use for Jesus. But not every Christian appears, or people who are called Christians, we're using the term as a concession since we don't know who is and who ain't, but not everyone who calls himself a Christian takes seriously the lordship of Jesus so as to say, okay, whatever Jesus says, that's what I'm going to do. And if a person is tentative about obedience to Jesus Christ, that person has not yet become a disciple. I'm not saying that once a person has become a disciple, he'll never have any challenges to his willingness. Even Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, was challenged to choose his own way. But he overcame the challenge, and he said, "Not my will, but thy will." He had a will of his own. He would have run the other direction if he was given, you know, total freedom to do whatever he wanted to. But he said, "It's not what I will, but what you will." And he overcame that challenge. Now, you might say, "There's sometimes I don't really want to do what God's telling me to do." That doesn't prove you're not a disciple. The decision you make ultimately of whether you do what he wants will determine more whether you've got that fundamental commitment. Becoming a disciple essentially means you've made a commitment. A commitment that you intend to hold to for life, no matter what the cost is. You cannot predict what the cost will be. You cannot predict how much suffering will be involved in following through with this commitment. But none of those things move you, as Paul said when he heard that he was going to be imprisoned and maybe die when he went to Jerusalem. He said, "None of these things move me." That's the description of discipleship. None of those things will move me. I have made up my mind. I am going to follow Jesus, period. I may have times when I really don't want to do what I know he wants me to do. There may be times where there's a struggle, and there might even be a few times where I do something other than he wants me to do, but I will repent, and I will not pursue a wrong course. I may fall into wrong behavior. I may even, at a moment of weakness, choose what I know to be not his will, but I will not pursue that course. My pursuit is set. My course is set. Whatever Jesus wants, whatever he says, I'm going to do. Now, that provides a foundation in your life that will guarantee your survival as a Christian regardless of what storms come. You don't know how deep the floods are going to get, how hard the rains are going to fall, but the house doesn't matter. Jesus indicates no matter how hard the floods are, the house stands if it's on the foundation of rock. And so Jesus has given us a way to be guaranteed that you will not fall away no matter how much pressure you're under. There are many people who fall away without any pressure. There's many people who just drift away. And there's others who wouldn't drift away, but just the slightest opposition from the enemy is enough to back them away from their pursuit of God. Those persons, no doubt, never had counted the cost in the first place. The cost is, I'm going straight forward for the rest of my life until I die. I might be tortured. It might cost everything I have. I might lose all my family. I might lose the respect of everybody whose respect I always wanted. I might lose everything. But the pearl is worth it. And I can't imagine facing the day of judgment without having that pearl in my possession. Nothing else is worth as much. And when that commitment has been made, then, of course, you when you read the Scriptures, you search them zealously to know what pleases the Lord. What can I do to please the Lord? And that is the commitment that one has made if they're a disciple. And that is the foundation, the basic foundation of the life. Now, there are certain elements of this foundation which are identified for us individually in another passage of Scripture, which is in Hebrews chapter 6. The Lordship of Jesus is essentially the foundation of the life of discipleship, of the life of a Christian. Jesus' Lordship taken seriously, meaning that if He's Lord, I'm the servant. If He says it, I do it. If He says jump, I say how high. I don't ask questions other than that. His Lordship is established as a for me. I'm not going to have to reconsider it when I find out it's going to cost more than I anticipated. I'm not going to reconsider His Lordship. It's been reconsidered all it's going to be. And it's decided now. That's its foundation. Now, there are fundamental or foundational principles, all of them based on what Jesus taught, that belong in the Christian life at an early date. When a person becomes a Christian, he needs to get established in these principles. They are so fundamental and so basic that they are called the foundation in Hebrews chapter 6. And I'd like to read for you just three verses here at the beginning of the chapter. The writer says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection," or the word maturity could be translated there from that original, "not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." Now, the first thing I want to point out about this is that there's a mixture of metaphors here. He's actually talking about growing up. In the verses at the end of chapter 5, he talks about how the people are immature. They're babes. They can't eat solid food. They're stuck on milk. And in verse 1 of chapter 6, he says, let's go on to maturity. So the image is of a child growing up to manhood. But he mixes the metaphors. He says, we don't want to lay the foundation again and again and again and again, which is, of course, the building metaphor. Now, one thing about this is it's telling us not to repeatedly lay the foundation, and yet we're going to use this passage as the basis for affirmatively laying a foundation. He assumes that his readers already have these foundational things in place in their lives. Unfortunately, we can't assume that about ourselves or others today, because back then, new converts sat under the apostles' teaching. And they were established in correct doctrine from an early point. And the problem with these readers was not that they didn't get these foundations right, but even though they had these, they had never progressed to get anything else right. They never grew up to a point where they could teach others. They needed to hear these foundational things over and over again. But the problem I find is that in modern Christianity, many people have never gotten these foundational things in the first place. What are they? Repentance, faith, baptisms, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Now, I know some churches that emphasize one or more of these. And even if you found a church that emphasized all of them equally, you would still be finding a church that, unless it went on to greater things than these things, it was in violation of what the passage is saying. The passage is saying, let's not just keep laying this foundation. This is basic stuff. These are the elementary principles. Once you've got those under your belt, you ought to be able to move forward. And, you know, it's very rare to find a church that goes beyond in its teaching and making disciples, beyond teaching on these basic things. But sadly, it's even harder to find a church that even includes them all. If I had been asked before I was familiar with this passage in Hebrews to make a list of six things that I consider to be the most fundamental, foundational elements of Christian faith, the first things to really impart to a new believer so that he could get his building project of his life off to a good start, I personally wouldn't have made this same list. I would have included some of the same things. Certainly faith would be on the list. And repentance, maybe baptisms, but it's questionable. Certainly, I wouldn't have had laying on of hands in there, and probably I wouldn't have had the resurrection from the dead in the list. If I was uninformed about this list here, and someone said, could you name the six things most, I'd probably have the Trinity in there and some other stuff. There's real basic foundational stuff to add. And some people would have all kinds of things like, you know, don't go to dances, don't chew gum, don't drink coffee, don't drink alcohol, don't smoke cigarettes and stuff. I mean, that's not even in the list. The foundational stuff there is, in some senses, surprising. Because, as I said, laying on of hands is not the kind of thing you'd think of ordinarily, at least with the conditioning we've had in our century, not the kind of stuff that you'd think of as really the fundamental stuff. But it apparently is, and we'll find that it is, because what we're going to do in this series is consider one after another each of these and look at them very carefully. Now, the writer is saying not to keep laying these foundations, but since I have no assurance that students coming into the school have ever had this foundation laid in the first place, it's at least necessary to lay it once. And so we want to look at what the biblical teachings are, and Jesus' teachings in particular are, about these subjects and see why it is they're so foundational. And just as we near the end of this class, I want to give you a couple of introductory statements about this list. First thing I'd like to observe and have you take a look at is that the list is not an arbitrary list. It's not a haphazard list, but it's a very well thought out list. The items in it are listed in order of their occurrence naturally in the Christian life. There are occasions when the order may be reversed in some lives, but the ordinary occurrence of these six things in the Christian life are in the order they are listed: repentance and faith, baptism, the laying on of hands, the resurrection from the dead, and eternal judgment. At least in the early church, people were called to repentance and faith as an act of conversion. Then they were baptized in water, and ordinarily, it would, if we judge by the book of Acts, hands were laid upon them after that for the receiving of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Then, of course, after they died and when Jesus comes back, resurrection from the dead and going before the judgment is what follows. So these are chronological. That's not, however, the most important point to make about them. Even more important is that they are listed in couplets. And each of these three couplets has something important to say about the fundamental things about the Christian life. The first couplet is repentance and faith. Both of these, of course, occur at conversion. Repentance and faith, unlike the other four things in the list, are very personal. Nobody can repent for you. No one can believe instead of you. You have to do it yourself. Your Sunday school teacher, your mother, your pastor, no one, as much as they'd like to, they can't repent for you. They can't believe for you. If you don't personally repent of your sins and personally believe, then you will not be saved. And the mention of these two things points at least implicitly at the fact that Christianity is a personal relationship. And it depends very much on personal choices that you make that no one can make for you. It is not something that happens to you because you're born in a Christian home or in a Christian country. It requires personal choices of repentance and faith. But the second two things, baptism and the laying on of hands, turn the focus in an entirely different direction. Baptism and the laying on of hands is not something you do to yourself. In every case in the Bible, when a person was baptized or had hands laid upon him, it was by somebody else. It was actually something that happened as they entered the life of the church. They were baptized into the fellowship. And usually the laying on of hands took place at the same day, same time. But this suggests that in addition to being a personal matter, Christian faith is a social matter. It involves you with others. You're not living the Christian life as a hermit. The fact that you've been baptized suggests you've been baptized into a community. The fact that hands are laid upon you suggests that you're in contact with at least one other person. And, of course, more normally, with a community of persons, a church. Therefore, the social dimension, the fact that you're not just God doesn't have any only children. You're not an only child. If you're a child of God, then you're in a family because He has a lot of them. And therefore you've got brothers and sisters, and you've got a corporate life That is a fundamental part of being a Christian. God hasn't called you to save the world yourself, but to be part of the great project, to be a member of a body, just one member that does only one part of the whole job. The whole body gets everything done, but you have one little contribution to make it, maybe, or a large contribution. But you are part of a larger thing. You're part of a group. You're part of a new humanity, a new community. So baptism and the laying on of hands focus on the fact that there is an aspect of the Christian life that you can't do yourself. It's not entirely personal. It involves your contact and interrelation with other people. Then the last two, the resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment, of course, moves us to another category altogether. Because you can't raise yourself from the dead, and the body of Christ isn't going to do that for you either. You're not going to stand before your own judgment, nor before that of the body of Christ. You're going to stand before the judgment of God. When we come to the resurrection from the dead and the eternal judgment, we're talking about the fact that ultimately our life is lived with the mind that God's opinion, is what's going to matter more than anything else. God alone has our lives and our destiny in His hands. And even though we have choices that we make, and even though we have a community of believers that are helpful in our lives, yet God is ultimately the one to whom we look for our final destiny, and also even prior to that. That ultimately our life is lived unto God. We shouldn't lose God in church life, in the joys of church life, or in the study of theology or whatever. It's possible to lose God in that. And what all of these aspects are fundamental. There are people who believe they're Christians just because they're part of a social group of Christians. There are others that say, I don't need a social group of Christians. I'm closer to God when I'm out on the seashore watching the waves come in. Neither of these people have their foundation intact. Because one has the social but not the personal aspect. The other has the personal but not the social aspect. And these are all various aspects of what makes a balanced foundation for the building of a Christian life. And they have to be laid adequately right from the beginning. Now, one final point as I've got to close here, but some of you may have a version of the Bible that does not have the word baptisms in the list. For instance, if you have the New American Standard Version. Instead of the word baptisms, it may say washings or ablutions or something like that. I think the RSV says ablutions, which isn't much more helpful. What does ablutions mean? Well, that means ceremonial washings of the Jews. And the reason for that translation is that there are some who feel that the writer here is giving a list of fundamentals of Jewish religion, of which washings were a part. For various reasons, which I don't have time in this session to talk about, maybe I will when we get to the subject of baptisms, I'll talk about it. I believe that baptisms is the better translation. It is followed by most translators. And I think that we are talking about Christian foundations here, not Jewish foundations. He does call them the elementary principles of Christ, after all, in verse 1, rather than of Judaism. So we're going to go with the assumption that baptisms is the correct translation. We'll talk more about the preference of that translation over the other when we get to that subject. But we'll have separate lectures on each of these. In most cases, probably a couple lectures on each one. And that's what we'll be doing in the rest of this series. Okay? We'll start.